My name is Jacob Smith. I am the teaching pastor here at Southwood, and it is really just an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning as we continue in our Advent season. If you're new here, just so you know, this is what we call Advent because when we look to the first Advent or arrival of Jesus Christ, this is an opportunity for us to celebrate the different effects, kind of the ripples that came through his appearance, through his birth. But it's also an opportunity for us to celebrate the fulfillment of so many different prophecies, of so many different promises that God made to his people over the centuries, since the beginning of humanity in the garden. Last week, we were looking at Genesis chapter 3, and we saw that when Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman, as they departed from the will of God, as they rebelled against him, chose their own desire, their own decisions over his, God gave them a promise that even though their failure brought death, even though their failure brought separation between themselves and their heavenly Father, God says, there's going to be a day where I will bring someone forth through you, through the line of humanity. I will bring someone who will, in fact, defeat this enemy that you have brought into this world, this enemy of sin, this enemy of death. You will actually emerge victorious, not because of your ability, not because of your power, but instead because of mine. And we see Jesus appearing as the conqueror, as the one who would defeat all this pain, all death, all sickness, all turmoil. We look forward to that day as they just kind of shared, this joy that will be perfectly fulfilled when we live in eternity with our Heavenly Father by his grace through our faith in Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're looking at the incredible power and the fulfillment of Jesus as not just our conqueror, not just as the one who brings victory, but also Jesus as the one who brings salvation. The power of Jesus to save us from our own fears, our own inabilities, our own failures. And this power of salvation is really evident for us. It was promised in Isaiah chapter 7. So if you have your Bible, if you want to go there on your phone, Isaiah chapter 7, we're going to be looking at this initial promise to God's people that he would send one who would come and save all of his people from the enemies that they were facing, save them from the fear that was at that point crippling them. And God promises this as a sign, as a mark of, hey, you can trust me, you can believe in me, and to prove it, I'm going to provide a sign for you. And this is something that God has always done throughout human history. He is a gracious and loving God who loves to give signs for our sake. God loves to present his own ability, his own power, his own might, his own character in ways that we can see and feel so that our faith would be deepened, so that our trust in him would be strengthened. He doesn't give signs because he just thinks it's really fun or because he like wants everyone to be like, oh, wow, good move. Like he does it for our sake. And this is really wonderful because, you know, as we walk through life, we're confronted with a lot of signs. Right, we are, as we go day to day, is school and work, family, play, whatever, we are always being hit with signs that tell us like what the speed limit is or like which door we're supposed to open or, you know, in College Station, no billboards because city council was like, no. But, you know, we have still advertised signs in front of buildings that are like, come eat these tacos. And then someone's like, no, eat those tacos. You're like, ah. All right, but we have a lot of signs in our lives and they're not always super helpful. At times we might find signs that are seemingly inconsequential or maybe redundant. Like if we're looking at a giant box of peanuts and we're told that it contains peanuts, again, you're like, yeah, I probably, like, I kind of got that, right, based on this, my eyes. But there's other times where maybe people are wanting us to be aware that, you know, yeah, fire is hot. And that's true, right? It's very true. But again, it's a sign that you're like, well, you might not have had to, like, print that out and, like, bolt it to the like wire mesh protecting the fire or protecting me from the fire because it is hot and I am not. We might know like, yeah, like I probably shouldn't breathe under the water. Again, it's true. Like, you know, that's good advice. Like that's advice that you probably need to give to your, you know, infant when you're giving them a bath. But like after that initial introduction to water, you probably don't need too many reminders. And yet, signs exist. Signs exist that tell us, also warn us about dangers, then the consequences of those dangers. At times, they seem to be maybe I don't know, out of order, maybe. If we were told that something leads to instant death and then told that there's a $200 fine, you know, I mean, I get it. Some of us are like, wow, the fine, though, that's even worse, right? And I get that. But again, it's a sign that you're like, I could have taken or left like some of that information. And yet God, in his grace and his mercy and his power and his might, he says, I'm going to give you signs that are actually beneficial. I'm going to give you signs that strengthen your faith in me. That's why he performs these signs, why he does these miraculous works, so that we would be able to grow in our dependence upon him. So we would grow in our appreciation for who he is and what he does. Because so often we hit moments in life where maybe we know intellectually who God is. Maybe we know that, like, okay, we talk about God and we know that he's like powerful, or we know that he loves me, or he sees me, or he cares about me. And yet in those moments, even though we might know it, it's hard to feel it, right? It can be really hard to feel that. When a crisis pops up, when someone's job is lost, when a class gets failed, when a relationship falls apart, it's hard to feel and really, really appreciate the strength and the splendor and the might of our God, because we get caught up in that crisis and we develop this tunnel vision. I personally know that so often when something frightful, something hard shows up in my life, my gaze will narrow and all I can really see is this problem. And I forget all the truth that surrounds me about who God is, about what he's doing, in light of just the pain that I feel or the fear that I'm feeling. And so in the midst of that pain, in the midst of that fear, in the midst of our victories as well as our defeats, God says, I want to give you a sign to hold on to. I want to give you signs to look to so you can better understand and better appreciate who I am and what I'm doing, even in the midst of your struggle. And so in Isaiah 7, this is exactly what we see for the people of Israel in that day. They are in the midst of a very frightening time. They are facing a very powerful enemy, and they're struggling. They're struggling to trust God. They're struggling to trust his promises and what he says he can do. Their king in particular is really struggling. And so God says, I'm going to give you a sign in the midst of that to deepen your faith in me, because I am worthy of your trust. I'm worthy of your faith because I am the one who is actually faithful. Right, so we see this begin in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, where we're given a little bit of a background onto what's going on with God's people at that time. We're told that during the reign of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, King Rezin of Syria, and King Pekah, son of Remaliah of Israel, marched up to Jerusalem to do battle, but they were unable to prevail against it. All right, there's a lot of names, a lot of kings, a lot of sons, all right? But what's happening here is we have the king of Judah, and he is under attack. This guy, Ahaz, he is feeling the pressure of enemies. Some of those enemies are, in fact, his neighbors just to the north. See, the people of God, they were one united kingdom. The 12 tribes of Israel had one, like, full kingdom, but at one point in their history, they split. And more often than not, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, rejected God. They rejected who God is. They decided that he didn't really have authority over them, that he wasn't really in control. And so more often than not, their kings did evil in the sight of the Lord, in that they rejected him. The kings of Judah, where Ahaz is, they, by and large, the kings down there did a pretty good job. They stuck to, like, what was true. They recognized that God is God, that they were not. And yet they still had moments of struggle. They still had times of tribulation and hardship. And eventually, both of those kingdoms would be conquered by outside nations, taken to exile as a judgment against their lack of faith in God. And so in this moment, though, they're both still kind of intact, but separate. And the king of Judah is feeling the pressure of these other kings allied against him. And they're bringing their forces. They want to take over Judah. They want to put their own guy in power down in Judah and really just turn it into kind of a puppet government under the control of these other powers, these other entities. And so it's frightening, right? That's not That's not fun. Like, you don't want to be like under siege by an enemy nation. I don't know if many of us have experienced that. From what I've learned as a history major at Texas A&M University, is that it's not great. Like, you don't, it's not a fun time. And so we see this in verse 2, where it was reported to the family of David that Syria has allied with Ephraim. They and their people were emotionally shaken, just as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. We're told that as news began to spread through the kingdom of Judah, specifically through the capital city of Jerusalem, people are scared. They are shaken. They're shaken like trees in the wind because they're facing a formidable foe. And so the Lord, he speaks to Isaiah. Isaiah was the prophet for Judah. He was the spokesperson for God amongst his people at that time. And so God pulls Isaiah. He speaks to him. He says, I want you to go out with your son, Shear-Jashub, and I want you to meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool that is located on the road to the field where they wash and dry cloth. So what we know from context from other books of scripture that are kind of parallel passages, Ahaz is likely, he's out, he's inspecting the defenses. He knows that there are enemies that are coming against him. And so he's kind of checking out the city. He's like, okay, where, you know, how are we doing? He's checking specifically where water came in and out of the city because those were generally your weak points if you're under siege. So for future note, if you ever do find yourself under siege, look out for your water supply. Okay, that's important because your enemy might try to poison it to force you out, or they might try to invade through there because often it was a weak point in your defenses. And so Ahaz is out. He's trying to like make sure everything's okay. God says, Isaiah, you go meet him there and you're going to give him a very specific message. Verse 4, tell him, make sure you stay calm. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated by these two stubs of smoking logs or by the raging anger of Rezin, Syria, and the son of Remaliah. So God says, you don't have to be fearful. You don't have to be intimidated by these dudes. He literally calls them best like scripture slam. Well, I shouldn't say the best. One of the best scripture slams that I hope you take into your daily life calls these dudes stubs of smoking logs. Man, just imagine getting that on your next performance review, right? These two stubs of smoking logs. In other words, they seem to be these bright, powerful, intimidating fires, but God's saying they're burning themselves out. They're burning themselves out. As one biblical scholar put it, as I was reading this week, says, if it were today, God probably just call them like burnout cigarette butts. And I was like, maybe, but it's kind of the same sentiment. Like, okay, these dudes are just, they're nothing to be scared of in light of who God is and what he can do. So Isaiah makes this promise to Ahaz on behalf of the Lord. And the Lord, again, speaking to Ahaz. So if we kept reading, we see that Isaiah goes to Ahaz. There's probably a crowd around them because they're in this kind of this public space where people are washing clothes. And so Isaiah, speaking to Ahaz, the Lord through Isaiah says, ask for a confirming sign. Right? This is a big, bold statement that Isaiah shared with him. And so he says, ask for a confirming sign from the Lord your God. You can even ask for something miraculous. But Ahaz responded, I don't want to ask. I don't want to put the Lord to a test. So here we have this really strange dynamic where the Lord, through Isaiah, is offering, he says, hey, I want to increase your faith. I want to show you. I want to reveal to you my power, my might, my splendor. Ask me for a sign. Ask, blank check. Ask for some sign, anything that would help you deepen in your faith and your trust of me in this moment, that would help you believe in this promise that I'm making. It's something that God has done for his people for a long, long time, even leading up to this. We can read a lot of the Old Testament. You see all these times where God is calling people to high action, to bold steps of faith, and he would often provide signs. He would say, hey, I'm gonna do a miraculous work. Moses, I want you to go speak to this Pharaoh, do this crazy big thing. Tell you what, throw your stick on the ground. It's a snake. Pick it back up. It's a stick, right? Like, that's an amazing sign. God told Gideon, he says, I want you to take a few dudes and just defeat this huge, overwhelming, conquering nation. So Gideon, you tell me, like, what would help you believe? Gideon's like, well, what if I put like a fleece, like a sheepskin outside, and it was dry, but the ground is wet, right? Which again, not a lot, maybe a lot of us, we're like, I, I don't know if I'd go there. But that's what Gideon wanted, and God showed up. He's like, yeah, let's do it. And then Gideon was like, do the opposite. Wet fleece, dry ground. God's like, I got it. And it was, again, just this amazing sign that God did, not to in some way prove himself, right? God knows who he is. He's not having to validate himself, but he's helping the people trust in him. And yet Ahaz, he's like, well, no, that's all right. I don't need to ask for anything because I don't want to test God. He uses this, you know, religious sounding language in saying, you know, wanting to seem pious and saying, well, I don't want to test the Lord. Now, what we know from the fuller context is that Ahaz had already made up his mind. He was seeking to ally himself with the king of Assyria. And it was, as one scholar put it, it's like a mouse trying to bring in a cat to take care of a rat problem. Because in doing so, he was about to bring a lot of pain, a lot of hurt on himself. But he decided, okay, I have to find out the way. It's on me to save my people, and so I'm going to ally myself with this other evil nation, this terrible other king, to come and save me because he didn't believe that God could do it. And so he, in this moment, he's making up an excuse. He's like, well, you know, it's because like I don't want to test God. Because God did tell his people, he says, I don't, you know, it's not on you to test me. But the context of that is God is saying, I don't want you to come to me with demands that God, if you don't do this thing, then I'm just going to reject you. I don't even believe you. God's saying that is wrong. That is presuming that we have authority over the Lord versus asking the Lord for a sign. That is that comes from a heart of humility. That comes from a place of acknowledging that God is God and that we are not. God says, I want you to ask for signs. I want you to pray to me. I want you to ask me for things. Jesus said this time and time again in his ministry. He says, come to your Father. Ask him for good things. Ask him for gifts. Do so because he loves you. He wants to provide. And so Ahaz, in saying he doesn't want to test God, it's an excuse. Because what he's really saying is, I don't even want to ask the Lord to move in this because I'm going to handle it myself. Because he was just too afraid that God couldn't do what only God could do. Ahaz was just too convinced that it was on him to solve this crisis that he found himself in. And it's a place that a lot of us still find ourselves, living in this tension that Ahaz felt of fear and faith. Where so often when crisis comes, when issues arise, there is a part of us that was fearful. And that's not always wrong, right? Part of that is just being human. We're delusional if we ever think that we could just walk through life and never be, you know, fearful of anything ever. We're told in Scripture that we should be running scared. We should be acknowledging that we have a real enemy that's coming at us, that we need to be prepared, that we need to have our defenses. Paul says you should be putting on armor of God. And that's because we recognize there's a very real threat that comes against us. When that health issue pops up, when that job gets lost, when that relationship breaks down, those are real threats. And yet we hold that real threat alongside of a faith, a promise from God that we can trust in him through thick and thin, that we can trust in him even when the odds are stacked against us. And so Ahaz feels this tension, and we do too. And so often what happens, I think, is that we allow the fear to overwhelm the faith. And many times the way that plays out is we are so caught up in the crisis that we can't help but just sort of like talk about it and talk about the problem without ever asking for a solution. When I was a kid growing up, I was in that stage of life where I was transitioning out of, you know, like drinking milk from cups or bottles or whatever and moving into, you know, just eating pasta all the time because that's how it works. And so I was still drinking a lot of bottles and but getting a little bit older. And my mom, though, gracious, was like, you know, trying to like help me along, let me like just ease out of that process. And so there was a time where I was in our car. This is a story that my parents love to tell, where we were in the car. My mom had like done like an amazing, a mighty work to bring like milk in a bottle for me or a cup to give to me in the car ride. And she hands it to me. She's like getting ready to go. And I, in my youthfulness, decided that this milk was too cold. And in order to make sure that she knew that, right, to make sure that this information was properly disseminated, I took the bottle and I just chucked it across the car. And it just smashes into the front windshield. And I yell, "Too cold!" And it's boom. And my mom, to this day, remembers, actually, my parents were in the first service. I had to ask her, I was like, "Was it too hot or too cold?" She was like, "Cold." And I was like, "All right, yeah, we still got that on lock." And that was the end. They love to tell it because my mom was like, "And that was the last time I ever brought you milk in a bottle." And I was like, "Thank you." I'm okay now, right? It turned out all right. But the issue in that moment was that I was just so caught up in what was wrong, I didn't think to ask, like, "Hey, could we, like, warm this up a bit?" Or, like, "Hey, is there a solution we could find to this problem?" And so often I know that even today, even in my life now, 30 years later, that I find myself in these moments where I'm like, I'm really frustrated at this right now, right? This thing didn't turn out the way it should, or you know, my kids have disappointed me, my work has disappointed me, like, I've disappointed myself, I'm angry, or I'm scared, or I'm sad, and I have a tendency that when I'm speaking to the Lord, I'm saying, I'm sad right now, or I'm upset right now. And I can do that without ever remembering to ask, "God, could you give me patience where I'm really frustrated? God, could you give me peace where I'm really sad? Could you comfort me where I'm really disappointed?" I get so caught up in just making sure that everyone knows what's wrong that I forget to humbly ask my God to make it right. When Ahaz is caught in the fear of attack, he doesn't even go to the Lord. He doesn't even ask the Lord, even prompted by Isaiah the prophet. He does not ask. He refuses to ask for the Lord's provision, for the Lord's help. He just sits in that struggle. He seeks to find his own way. He seeks to make his own solution. And you know, what's beautiful in Isaiah and what's beautiful many times in our own lives is that the Lord, he gives a sign anyway. Verse 13 of Isaiah 7. Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign, and so Isaiah replied. He says, "Pay attention, family of David. Do you consider it too insignificant to try the patience of men? Is that why you are also trying the patience of my God?" Now, there's some beautiful wordplay taking place right here. Whereas Isaiah was addressing Ahaz a moment ago, he was saying, "Hey, ask the Lord your God for a sign." Ahaz says, "No, I don't want to test him." Here, Isaiah flips it. Instead of addressing just Ahaz, he's addressing the crowd. He's saying, it's this plurality of people. He's saying, "Hey, everyone needs to pay attention to this. This is for the family of David," meaning Ahaz, this isn't just for you. This is for the entire lineage of kings. This is for all the people who have been given this promise by God that he would bring forth a ruler who would reign perfectly forever and ever through the line of David. He says, everyone should pay attention to this. He says, "So Ahaz, you think it's like too insignificant to try the patience of men?" In other words, you're okay with like doing things to not disappoint like your people or yourself. You're okay like going out and like getting other like kings involved in this process, in this process of salvation. And yet you're saying you're not seeking to test God, but literally the Hebrew term here for trying the patience, he's saying you're testing the patience of God, of my God. Right? No longer is he allowing Ahaz to kind of sit in this broad definition of, "Oh yeah, you clearly, you know, he's the Lord your God." Isaiah is saying, "You're rejecting him. This isn't it. He's my God. And it seems like maybe you don't want him to be yours." So you're willing to test the patience of my God right now? He says, "Well, here's what's going to happen. For this reason, the Lord himself will give to you For this reason, the Lord himself will give you a confirming sign. Look, this young woman is about to conceive and will give birth to a son. You, young woman, will name him Emmanuel." So again, we see, as scholars have read this, interpreted this, what seems to be clear in the language is that Isaiah, as he's addressing the crowd, he's addressing Ahaz, he points to an actual woman right there with them, right? It's this place where people are washing clothes, doing all this stuff. He points to a young woman. "Look, this young woman, oh, what? Is about to conceive. oh, wow, okay, you know, that's news. And we'll give birth to a son. And then he says, you, young woman, you will name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us, God is near. So Isaiah is beginning this prophetic statement. Probably, again, very startling for the young woman right there who's just like, I just need a clean robe. Like, what's going on? Well, you're going to have a son. You're going to name him Emmanuel. And this is what's going to happen. He's going to eat sour milk and honey, which will help him know how to reject evil and choose what is right. Isaiah is saying there's a time of hardship that's coming up. He's going to be eating spoiled milk and honey. This was kind of the standard sustenance diet of the nation when it is under duress, when it is under attack. He says there's going to be hardship coming up. And in fact, this is the type of culture that Jesus himself was born into. It was hard. They were oppressed. They were poor, so poor. And so he says, you're not going to be feasting on milk and honey. You're going to have spoiled milk and honey. But that hardship is going to be refining. It's going to help your son know how to reject evil and choose what is right. But here's the thing. Here's why it will be so. Before he actually knows how to reject evil, in other words, before he grows to that age where he can reject evil and choose what is right, the land whose two kings you fear will be desolate. Isaiah is saying that before this woman who's about to conceive and have a son that she's going to name Emmanuel, before that kid is old enough to really choose between right and wrong, these fears you have, it won't matter. These kings that you fear, these kings that you're intimidated by, they're going to be done. And sure enough, over the next few years, what we know from historical context is that, yeah, these other kingdoms, these other kings that Ahaz was fearful of, they burned out like two stumps of a log. Isaiah says, you can trust and know that God is good, that God is all-powerful, that he has a plan. And the Lord will, in fact, bring on you, your people, and your father's family a time unlike any since Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Isaiah says there is a time coming. There's a work happening from the Lord. There's a plan that he has to restore you, to bring to you peace, strength, comfort. You can't even imagine it right now, but it's coming. In other words, the pain that you feel right now, it's temporary. It won't last. And this was, as I said, partially fulfilled. This came true. Judah was spared, and they were saved from these enemies, and they got to continue in a level of peace for a time until eventually they were taken over, destroyed, forced into exile. And there was a fulfillment there where God says, I'm going to step into this pain that you feel, and I'm going to give you a promise of what's on the other side. Again, a tension that we hold even to this day. One that we feel in a lot of aspects of life. I remember growing up, being in middle school and, you know, taking athletics class or gym or whatever, and we had some coaches that they did their best. They're working with 7th and 8th grade guys. They're trying to help us be bigger, faster, stronger, better at, you know, whatever we're playing, football, basketball, whatever it was. And I remember we had this one coach that he had this one line that he loved to use time and time again. I think it was on a poster in our locker room, but he also would say it basically every day. Whereas guys were struggling, because remember, we're like 12, and we're trying to like pick up, you know, an ox. And so we're like, you know, struggling in that. What he would do is in that pain, he would step in and he'd go, pain is weakness leaving the body. Which I'm like, I don't know. Like, is that, you know, WebMD? You know, like that's, I wasn't completely convinced personally. I know for some people, even me just saying it right now, you're like, yeah, you're right. You know, like that's compelling. It's compelling for some people. Probably was compelling for some 13-year-olds. For me personally, wasn't really moved by it. I was like, yeah, I don't think that's how that works, you know? But in his mind, he's like, this is the promise you need, right? This is the hope on your horizon. All that pain is just weakness getting out of there, right? Nobody ever drowned in sweat. Well, oh, I guess, you know. But those moments, that kind of motivation, that drive, what it was his attempt to essentially help us push through the pain for the hope of that promise. It's what a lot of us still experience. You take that starting job, right? That entry-level position, and we're told, oh, you put in your time the first 3 years, and then you make this position, and then you get this promotion, and then it's better. Or hey, you take these entry-level kind of weed out classes, and then after a year, by the time you're a sophomore or junior, then you're taking other stuff, and you're getting there, right? Or we're told that, oh, you're in this workout. People were running a marathon today for some reason. And so I guarantee you, they're like running on that road, and they're just like, yes, I just got to push through, like, just 20 more miles, and they're just, oh, they're going to make it. And there is this part of us that does. We need that kind of hope. We need that promise in the midst of our pain to help us through. And God knows this. God knows this about us. And so in the midst of our pain, what he does, he provides promise after promise. We are given his word. This book is an incredible collection of promises that God has made to us about himself, about his power, about his love, and about our relationship with him. And for the people of Israel, for his people at that time, he says, I'm going to raise up this son. In a short time, you're going to be delivered from these kings. But what's even more incredible is God used that same prophecy, and he brought about an even more perfect fulfillment. This is what Matthew tells us in his gospel. If we read Matthew 1, we see the beginning of this account of the life of Christ, of the account of life of Jesus Christ, begins with a genealogy, which for us maybe doesn't really get our like motors running. We don't get really excited. I mean, maybe a few of us do. We're like on that family tree website. We're like, yes, I want to know. And for the people of Israel, this was really helpful. To know, okay, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Where is he coming from? And Matthew is very intentional. Before he goes into the full genealogy, he starts with kind of the main points. He says, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the chosen one. He's the son of David and the son of Abraham. In other words, the son of David, meaning he is through the line of David, he's the fulfillment of the promises that God made to David, the covenant that he established to bring about a king who would reign forever, perfectly, always. He's also the son of Abraham, meaning that he is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Abraham, the covenant that God made, that through Abraham, there would be a seed, there would be one who would come and bring blessing to the entire world. Matthew says, Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises, of these prophecies, of these covenants that God has established. And so when he describes the moment where an angel comes to Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, an angel appears to Joseph to convince him to stay with Mary, that Mary, even though she was pregnant, it was not because she was out and about seeing other people. Instead, the angel says, no, the Lord has performed a mighty miraculous work. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, she has conceived this son. And she will give birth to this son, Joseph. And then you're going to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus being the Greek version of the actual Hebrew name that was given to Joseph to use for Jesus. His Hebrew name as he was being, called, like, come to dinner. Like, it was Yeshua. They'd say Yeshua. That was the Hebrew name that Jesus was given. It was, it meant that God saves. That God saves, that God is mighty, that God is powerful, that he saves his people. So the angel tells Joseph, you're going to give him this name, Yeshua, because he's going to save his people from their sins. And then Matthew pauses so that we don't miss this. And he tells the audience, he says, this all happened so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, through Isaiah in Isaiah 7, it's so that this would be fulfilled. So this would be perfectly fulfilled. Look, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is near. God is with us. Matthew is saying, look at this incredible work that God has done. He gave this promise to Isaiah, to Ahaz, that there would be deliverance, and there was, temporarily, from their earthly problems, from their earthly enemies. But what Matthew is saying is, do not miss that God has also fulfilled this same promise perfectly through Jesus. That just as that was a young woman who conceived and gave birth to a son who was a sign for God's people in that day, he says in the same way, not just a young woman, but an actual virgin. He's zeroing in on the Hebrew term that was used in Isaiah's day that was somewhat ambiguous, just kind of meant a young woman. It could be virgin, could be not. Here, Matthew is really distinctly clarifying. He says, this is a miraculous work that a virgin, that Mary, the Virgin Mary would conceive by the power of God, give birth to the Son who would be named Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. He says, this is what Jesus has done. This is the sign that Jesus has fulfilled, that God saves, that God is near. And so for us, as we move through life, as we walk into a season that honestly can be really difficult, it can be frightful, we have a hope in the promise that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He is the perfect sign that we can look to in our struggle, that we can look to in our crisis, that we can look to in our pain. That Jesus would step out of heaven and onto earth, be born as a helpless baby, laid, you know, wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a manger, that he would step out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us could ever live, to die the death that every single one of us deserved because of our mistakes, because of our failure. And yet, when he rose on the third day, he proved God's saving power. He proved God's overwhelming love. He proved that we do not have to be held captive. We do not have to be paralyzed. We are not controlled or owned by sin and by death, by destruction, by our own brokenness or the world's brokenness. He says, you can trust in me, you call on me, call on my name, you're free from all of that. And you're no longer a child of wrath, you're adopted into the family of God as the sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. That is what Jesus has done on our behalf. That is what Matthew was impressing upon his audience. That is the perfect fulfillment of that promise that Isaiah gave to a guy named Ahaz way before. And for us here and now, we can still take hope in the sign of Christ. And we can ask the Lord continually for signs. This is something that I know that I'm bad at. Something that I often forget. To ask the Lord, God, show me your power. God, show me your might. God, give me a sign. Whether or not we use that exact language, it doesn't really matter. What the heart of it is that we're asking the Lord, God, I want you to move in a powerful way in my life or through my life or in the lives of those that I care about. God, I want to see you magnified. I want to see you glorified. God, I want to see you move in a big way. We should be praying boldly for those signs. Because sometimes it is enough to receive an encouraging word. And that's wonderful. God uses his scripture. The scripture is sufficient for all that we ever really need. It's suitable for teaching and training, for correction, for rebuke. The scripture is sufficient for us. That we can speak these words, we can pray these words over one another, we can share these words with one another as an encouragement, as an exhortation towards love and good deeds. That is so good. It is helpful for us to have words of encouragement. If you were in the middle of a desert, and you're trying to get to the end, and you don't see it. But if I knew that, man, there's this one, you know, big sandy hill right in front of you, I know that just on the other side of that, there's an oasis. I know that there's relief. It can be helpful for me to come to you, to come around that hill, to come to you and say, oh, you can't see it, right? You can't look through this hill, but I'm telling you that on the other side, there's relief. There's an oasis. There's water. There's life. It can be helpful. It can be enough at times if I came to you and I said, it's right there. But it's a whole nother thing if I was able to come to you in that moment of dismay, that moment of despair, as you're looking at this just sandy hill, unsure of when it's going to be over. I come to you not just with words, but I come to you with a fresh cut flower right off the vine, wet with dew. And I say, this is right there. It's a sign of the salvation that's awaiting you. In the same way, God says, I want to give you a sign. I want to strengthen your faith in myself, to prove to you again and again that I'm worthy of your trust, that I'm worthy of your life. That I'm the right place to put your hope. So we need to ask him. We need to come to him humbly and say, God, give me that sign. God, move in that way. So as we close this morning, we have two things. One, we should be people who are inviting others to see God for who he is and what he's done. To help us in that, man, this season is all about it, right? Chris, we are so fortunate in that we live in a culture that on some level recognizes the value of Christmas. And so there's a receptivity, there's an openness to hearing about Jesus Christ that is unique to this season of the year. And to help us in that, we actually, as you leave this morning, we have little card invitations, little postcard invitations to our Christmas Eve service. It's going to be at 4:30, somewhere in there, on Christmas Eve. 4 or 4:30, it's one of those, I know. And we tied with little bows. We got hot chocolate packets along with it because we know that, you know, if you want to go to a neighbor, you want to go to a coworker, you want to go to a friend and invite them, you know, it's nice to have something other than just like a card, like a little handout. So there's hot chocolate there as well. So you're like, here, go load yourself up on sugar and then come hang out with me. But an invitation to, hey, come with me. So as you leave, you can grab as many as you need. To be the hands and feet of our God, to be the people who are inviting others to see the incredible sign that God has revealed through Jesus Christ on our Christmas Eve service. Second of all, we should be a people who are praying boldly. And honestly, I'm speaking out of a personal conviction on this one. We need to pray boldly to our God. We need to ask for mighty works to occur. Recognizing that he is God, that we are not, that sometimes our expectations aren't going to be met in the way or in the timing that we want them to, but we still come to him and we ask, as a child would ask his father for a good gift. We're told that we should go to our heavenly father and say, God, provide. So here in a moment, we're going to pray on our own. We're going to pray individually, silently, and I want us to really be intentional to ask the Lord to perform a sign. So think over the next few weeks, what could the Lord do that would be just blow you away? What life could he change? What conversation could he spark? What resolution could he provide that would deepen your faith or deepen the faith of people around you in who he is and what he's capable of? And let's ask him for it. Let's ask our Father to move. Let's ask for the sign to come. Not because we're withholding our trust in him if he doesn't show up and do the thing we want him to do, but instead because we know that he wants to provide. We know that he is ready to give. So let's ask him to move in that way. God, we thank you that you've given us, Lord, a sign in your word that you are good, that you are mighty, that we can trust you. And Lord, we pray that as we move into this Christmas season, God, as we go through finals and Christmas parties and wrap up things, and God, as we maybe enter into hard conversations or maybe really fun conversations, as we see people maybe we haven't seen for a while, God, we pray that in all of it, that God, we would be people who are readily sharing the hope that we have in you. That God, we would be so quick to proclaim the majesty of your work. So if you would take this moment now and pray to God, ask him to show up in a mighty way, whatever that might look like for you in your life or in the life of a loved one, ask the Lord, God, I want you specifically to do this work, God, to provide this sign so that I would trust you more, God, so that others would see you for who you are. Ask him for that right now. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would continue to prompt us to pray. That God, you would remind us continually, daily, of our need for you, our dependence upon your power. So Lord, we thank you for today, for this reminder. Lord, let it stay close to our hearts and minds as we move forward. God, we pray these things according to your will. Amen. All right, well, we pray that the Lord blesses you and keeps you. We love you. We'll see you next week.